Of messages. This is part number three, and we've entitled them Liberty, Legalism, and Love. We do have all of our sermon audio updated to our website, so if there's any one that you ever miss and you want to go back and check it out, it will be on there. But I'll give you a brief bit of review. We spent through 2 weeks preaching through the first couple parts of this chapter and considering the topic of liberty, legalism, and love. I'm going to try to do review and do it quickly so I can move forward because I'd like to get through all of what I have this morning. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 1, there were certain Jews which came down to the brethren, the Bible says, and they taught them, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." This is heresy, and this is the classic definition of legalism, teaching that you have to keep a moral code of laws in order to be saved, in order to come to God. We know that in the rest of this chapter, they began to correct them, and they told them, no, the Gentiles will be saved the same way as the Jews are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ, by turning to Him, nothing more and nothing less. We are not saved through the keeping of the law. In verse number 5, it says there was a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, so these are now believers, which ended up telling them, it says in the back half of that verse, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This, we believe, is a different form of legalism, not teaching salvation necessary works as necessary for salvation, but they were looking instead, it's needful to teach these Gentile believers to keep the Old Testament law and the Jewish tradition. If you've ever read through Deuteronomy or Leviticus, you know what a big deal that would be to take a Gentile, which would be similar to you or I today, and say, guess what? It's necessary not only for you to be circumcised, but also for you to keep the law of Moses. Over 615 laws were given in that Old Testament, some of them moral, but many of them were ceremonial. You could not eat certain types of meat. You could not wear a shirt if it was made of mixed fibers. So they were taking these Jews and telling them, you're going to have to keep all that law of Moses. We talked about how Webster's 1828 does not have the word legalism in there or legalist, but what it does have is the word Pharisaism. And the definition of Pharisaism is rigid observance of external forms of religion without genuine piety. Hypocrisy in religion. That's the classic way of the Pharisees. Remember, we talked all about how they were doing the things that were right. They were keeping the law. But Christ said, you're like a sepulcher. On the outside, you're white and beautiful. You look fine, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. And they did all the good works. They gave their tithes and offerings. They fasted. They prayed, but they were intentionally doing it in front of other people in order to impress them. They would wrinkle their face and not comb their hair, and people would say, oh, what's wrong with you? And they'd say, I'm fasting and I don't feel well today. But Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, don't let anyone know. Because if you do your good works in secret, then your Father will reward you openly. But if you are doing your good works to be seen of men, then you have your reward. That's your only reward, is that you impress other people. Likewise, with their giving, they did it in public so people would know that they were impressive. They prayed long public prayers, but they did not pray to God in their own homes. Jesus said, when you pray, walk into your closet, close the door, pray to your Father in secret. When you give, don't let anyone know what you're giving to, because we don't do good works to impress people. To have people think we're spiritual, we're supposed to do them because we love God and we do them from the heart. So we talked about the background of this chapter and how Peter had to tell them, God appeared to me in a vision, Cornelius, a man named Cornelius had been praying that God would show him the way of salvation. And God came to Peter and showed him a vision of a blanket coming down from heaven, and animals were in it, such as pigs and things that the Jews would consider unclean. And the Lord told Peter in the vision, rise and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, I'm a Jew. I've never eaten those type of things. And God said to Peter, Peter, what I have called clean, call not thou common or unclean. He was beginning to show him the Old Testament law has passed away, but he primarily was using that story of the animals as an illustration to say, you're going to go be a missionary to this man named Cornelius, and the Gentiles are going to get saved. They have this racial tension and segregation. The Jews and Gentiles didn't like each other, but Jesus wanted Peter to know, I've received the Gentiles. I've died not just for the Jews, I've died for everyone. And if I'm receiving them through faith in myself, then you need to receive them as well. So Peter tried to tell these people, and all the men stood up at the council in Jerusalem where they were contending back and forth on this matter, and they said, God has received the Gentiles the same as He has received us. Faith in Jesus is all that matters. And then they turned to what they were teaching. We're saying, you need to keep the law of Moses. And Peter said to them here in this chapter, why are you trying to get the Gentiles to keep something that you nor your fathers were able to bear? He said, the law even broke your back as a Jew. Don't take Gentiles and try to say you have to keep Old Testament law because you have to be like us. Then we talked the second message about how the entire purpose of the law was not to give us a way to go to God or a way that was perfect that all Gentiles must live according to Jewish law. Rather, it was to teach the Jews and all people for all time after that, you cannot come to God by keeping the law. Here's the law, keep it. And they were not able to do it. Peter said they were not able to bear it. So through that backbreaking law that the Jews could not live up to perfectly, God mercifully gave an illustration to all humanity throughout all history. You cannot do enough good works to get saved. You cannot keep the law. In order to come to God, you must receive Jesus Christ by faith. And that is the only way of salvation. Paul said in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that we are under Christ, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It taught us we could not do enough good works to get saved, but now that we are saved, we're not under it anymore. So it was wrong for it was not sinful for the Jews to continue keeping traditions in their cultural context so long as they weren't trusting in those things to get them to heaven. But it was wrong for them to take new Gentile believers and try to force keeping the law upon them. Then as the chapter moved on, a different question arises. Are there things that are okay to do that are not wise to do? Now stick with me, if you will. We got a little bit more of Bible study, and then I really want to get to a couple pages of application and try to wrap up what it is that we've been talking about here. Acts chapter 15 and verse 19, James, the pastor of the church, stood up and he said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. This verse is curious at first glance. They said, no, you don't have to keep the whole law of Moses, but there's a few things we do want to instruct you that you need to do. He said, stay away from pollutions of idols, which was meat sacrificed to an idol in the temple, from things strangled and from blood, but it included in there the word fornication. Now, it's obvious that he would not be saying, well, just don't eat the meat committed to idols and don't commit fornication, and that's all you ever have to do. We know that's not what the Bible teaches, because you can't murder, you can't steal. That's not what they were telling them, that there is no moral expectations from God other than fornication. And so it's puzzled Bible commentators a little bit, and some have offered different explanations. Some said, well, fornication was rampant in that day. Divorce was something that was not regarded as a big deal. Maybe that's why he included it, was to specifically remind them to stay away from that sin of fornication. Others said, well, it's talking about idolatry, and often in the Old Testament, spiritual idolatry is referenced. Idolatry is called spiritual adultery. Maybe that's what he referenced. But what I tend to think, and what many tend to think, is that it's all kind of wrapped up into one. Look at verse 29, repeats the same thing. They wrote this letter back to the people. Verse 28 we'll read, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So they wrote that letter to the church, and it says in verse 31 that when they read, they rejoiced for great consolation, which means comfort. They were very relieved that they did not have to keep all of this ceremonial law. But the reason that they wrote these specific instructions was that in this time in the Greek world where the Gentiles were, idolatry worship was rampant. They had titles. God, please help me get my words out today. They had temples that were set up and dedicated to the Greek gods, and they worshiped them as idols. And they would go into the idol, take animals, sacrifice it to the idol, eat the meat, and drink the blood. And sometimes that meat ended up in the marketplace, the meat that was left over to be sold to the general public. We also know that as a part of these pagan, idolatrous, wicked events, that prostitution was a big part of what was taking place in that temple. So fornication would go right along with the worship of the idol, the eating of the meat, and the drinking of the blood of something that was sacrificed to the idol. So he's saying, stay away from that whole thing and that whole event completely. Don't go and partake in the worship of idols and the sin that accompanies it. But he also gives us in this chapter the main reason why he's telling them that. Look at verse 21. He's just finished telling them, stay away from these things. The idols, the fornication, the things strangled, and the blood. And then he says in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Here the main reason they are told to stay away from this thing is not primarily even for themselves, but for the sake of others. And that's where the main issue intersected in this chapter. And we'll look at almost two full chapters in 1 Corinthians that also deal with this exact same issue of eating meat that had been offered unto an idol. And we see that what they said here was primarily, keep in mind, there's Jews where you are. There's people who don't yet know the Lord, but they go into the synagogue every Sabbath day and read the Old Testament. And we saw a couple examples of how the Apostle Paul would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he would wait, knowing that they had a tradition where after they had read the Old Testament, they would say, does anyone have something they would like to say? And Paul would raise his hand after waiting and sitting through a service that had nothing to do with Jesus. It was the Old Testament. But he said, I have something to say. And he started reading from the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus Christ. And he said, this scripture is talking about Jesus, and he's the Messiah. And so what they're telling them here is that if you have this attitude that it doesn't matter if I eat meat that was offered to an idol, I have Christian liberty, then you would be failing to show love and perhaps hurt your witness towards those Jews who do not know the Lord. They would be so offended at the fact that you partook in eating of meat that was sacrificed to an idol that it would damage your relationship and your testimony, and you would not then have the ability to witness to them in an effective way. I got to move quickly this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know unequivocally in the New Testament that there's nothing wrong with Christians eating meat. The Bible specifically says, as Jesus told Peter, it was okay to partake. I've quoted often, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, it says that in the latter days, some shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then it mentions two things that are doctrines of devils. In verse 3, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. The scripture in black and white unequivocally tells us, don't let someone tell you you're less spiritual or you're disobeying God if you eat meat, because meat wasn't allowed in the Old Testament. That's missing the whole point of the Old Testament law. It pointed us to Christ. It taught us we were sinners. It's passed away. We no longer are under it. So if someone tries to tell you, well, you have to keep the feast of the Old Testament and you have to keep the Sabbath day as the Jews did, and you can't eat meat or else you're not as spiritual as I am, you know objectively that's wrong. We read it in the Bible. We're allowed to receive these things. But however, in the church at Corinth, this question also evidently came up to Paul, and he deals with three different questions. If you'll stick with me, I think you'll see the question and you'll see the answer. And what was on the mind of these Gentile believers was, are we allowed to go to the temple where they're worshiping the idol and partake in the feast? Would that be wrong for us to go to such an event? What if that meat ended up in the market for resale? Would it be wrong for us to buy it in the market? Take home and eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And what if I was at the house of the lost person and someone was serving meat that was sacrificed to an idol? How should we handle these things? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Here Paul is pointing, as we're saying, well, it's legalistic to tell people you have to keep Old Testament law. Yes, they had liberty to eat meat, but there's also another thing that factors in, and that's love for other people. He said, we all have knowledge as Christians, but knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge simply makes you proud. But charity, which is the biblical word for love, edifieth. That word edify means to build up. It's not just that I'm to have knowledge, but I'm supposed to have love. I'm not just supposed to be right all the time. I'm supposed to care about other people. Now, that doesn't mean we ever fail to tell the truth, for that is not loving. It's not loving to refuse to tell someone the truth. But it's also not loving to be so proud of what we know that we fail to show love to the other person. Verse 2 tells us, if you think you have it all put together, you think you really know something, you know nothing yet as you ought to know because you're in your pride. And God hates the sin of pride. But verse 3 says, if we love God, that will be known of us, that we love God. I heard a story once of a man who, he had a son, and the son was very smart and in his studies. And the child's grandmother smoked cigarettes and she wanted to quit, but she just kept finding herself continuing on. And one day the son said, well, I've studied and I've read, and they said that every cigarette you smoke takes this amount of time off of your life. And based upon how many packs grandma smoked, you probably lost so many years off your life. And she was crushed and she was hurt. And his dad said, son, someday you'll learn that to be kind is more important than to be smart. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Sometimes there's things we could say where maybe we would be right, but it would be better not to be arrogant. What I see verse 1 through 3 warning against is arrogance, having knowledge. I know a lot about the Bible, but it just puffs us up into pride instead of loving others in humility. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. So again, this is what he's talking about. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, there be gods, many and lords many. False gods, false lords, there's many. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. He says, an idol is nothing in the world, neither is the meat that is offered to it. You don't have to wander around as a Christian being all worried. I'm not worried if someone has a voodoo doll of me or someone prayed to a false idol about attacking me. Yes, there's spiritual warfare, and I need to walk with God, and I need to have my guard up and look and know that the devil is after me. But if someone's praying to an idol, their prayers are not being heard. There's one God. That's what the text says. That's not hateful. That's loving to say the Bible, the eternal Word of God, declares there's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all other gods are false. So he says you don't have to be worried about some mystical power that an idol has over you. They don't even exist. One God. Verse 7. Howbeit, he says, but wait a minute. There's something else to consider. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He said, we know the idol has no power over us, but there are some who do not have the knowledge that we have. There are some that do not know Jesus Christ. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. So in these writings, he's considering Jews that don't know the Lord, Gentiles that don't know the Lord, and the church of God. And we're supposed to not just have enough knowledge to know what our rights are and where our Christian liberties are, but we're supposed to consider what might offend a Jew who doesn't know Jesus. what might offend a Gentile that doesn't know Jesus that I could do that would keep them from coming to Jesus? And what might offend another brother or sister in Christ who has a weaker conscience or a different conscience than I do? Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Spiritually speaking, that word commendeth is to present us acceptable. God doesn't accept you because you eat meat. God doesn't accept you because you don't eat meat. Spiritually speaking, it doesn't matter at all. If you don't eat meat physically, you might have to get another source of protein. If you do eat meat, you might eat too much of it and have to back off. But in the eyes of God, he's saying the whole issue is not, what am I allowed to do? What is my rights? It's loving other people and not wanting to damage your testimony, but be able to witness to people effectively. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Anything you think you have a right to do, but that might hurt someone else and keep them from coming closer to God, you need to be careful that your knowledge and your puffed up pride and your liberty does not hurt someone else who might come to Christ, or another brother in Christ who might be driven away further from the Lord because you flaunt your liberty in an area where they think there's something wrong with it. Verse 10, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? The word perish there means to destroy fully. He may be using the word brother here in the context of a lost person. We know that they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're still created in the image and likeness of God. But whether he's talking about the lost, or as I said, he mentions both in context, the lost or the saved. He says, look, if they look in the idol's temple and see you partaking in a feast that's offered to idols, their conscience may be destroyed. And because you think you have enough knowledge to say, well, I'm not really here to worship the idol, I'm just here to eat the meat, so it doesn't matter, you might destroy somebody for whom the Son of God bled and died to pay for their sins. It's not just about liberty. It's about love. So he answers unequivocally in verse 10, don't go to the temple. Why would you, as a child of God who's trying to tell people around you, I'm a Christian now, why would you go into a temple that's dedicated to a Greek god and eat of that meat and participate in an event that is worshiping idols? Don't do that. He says it would hurt people. So that question gets answered. He tells them you should not go there at all. Again, the primary reason being, don't partake in idolatry, but also consider others who may see you partaking in that and be driven away from the Lord. Verse 12, but when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Jesus said, if ye have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And even if someone's conscience is weaker than yours, and they may not be right, if you're not careful to love them in the way you live your life, then you're sinning against God himself. Verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul said, if I would offend someone in any setting because I ate meat and it would drive them further away from Christ, then I'll just abstain. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I don't want to get ahead of myself because I'm almost done with the Bible study. I want to get to the application. But there's just so many good things in these verses, and I'm thinking of so many ways that it applies, but hopefully we'll get to that in just a moment, if you can stay with me here this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He doesn't mean all sin, but speaking towards things of the Old Testament law, he knows that it has passed away. He said, yes, I'm allowed to do whatever I want, but all things are not expedient, meaning profitable. Therefore, is another question to consider in our lives. There may be things that I like. I like going out to restaurants. I like watching basketball. I like having fun. But if we fill our lives with so many of those things that we neglect to feed ourselves spiritually, then that which is okay and good in its proper place becomes bad because it gets out of place. It may be lawful, but is it expedient? Is it building you up? And sometimes we may have to look at our life and not eliminate evil things, but eliminate things that are okay, that are overflowing our time and preventing us from getting to the things we should be. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Some have said it seems like verse 13 was a saying or a slogan of the day. Well, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. You know what? I was created with an appetite, so I might as well fill that appetite. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if you have that philosophy of life, then it carries over to the rest of your body. But he says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And I don't know, but I read this and almost imagine a tone in the Apostle Paul's voice with a disdain where he says meats for the belly and belly for the meats. It's not about feeding our flesh. We're not in this life to have all the fun we can have and party all that we can have and play Nintendo and go to the buffet, and that's what our life is about. He said, if that's how you live your life, be it with indulgences for pleasure or for fornication, God shall destroy both it and them. Our body was created for God. And he says at the end of this chapter, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is not my body. I don't get to do with it whatever I want. And sometimes I sin, but what I should be striving to do is what would God have me do with my very being and live for Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse number 14. He writes in the early part of this chapter about Israel and about how they wandered in the wilderness, and how they spiritually were idolaters, and how they worshipped the golden calf, and that spiritual idolatry led them to physical adultery. And in verse 11, he says that those things are written for our example, that we should learn from the mistakes that they went through, and not make the same ones. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He's talking here about the Lord's Supper. He's talked about it a lot in this epistle. In 1 Corinthians, he said they were disrespecting it by making it a feast and a party time, and some poor people didn't even get to partake in the Lord's Supper. And he says, remember, when we come together as a church to share communion, we're remembering the blood of Jesus. We're remembering His death for us. Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So Israel would come. They'd come to the altar and offer these sacrifices to God. And that was them participating in what was going on. They were being partakers in the sacrifice itself. And when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, we're being a partaker in the sacraments and remembering Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. He says, yes, idols may not have power, but the same as Israel was partaker of the altar and the event, and when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're partaking in the event and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If you go and partake in this pagan feast in the temple, you're having fellowship with devils because it's being offered to devils. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So there he answers that question again. Should we go to the temple and partake in this? And he says, no, you can't do that. Why would you come to the Lord's Supper table and partake of God's table and then go to the devil's table and become partaker of that table. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Remember that God is a jealous God for His people, and it's not a sinful emotion. I'm your God. I created you. I saved you. Don't go worship an idol. He says, are you willing to provoke God? Do you think you're stronger than God is? You're not. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Again, the same sentiment expressed, where just because I may be allowed to do something, it doesn't mean that it's expedient. It doesn't mean that it's proper, that it's beneficial. And just because it's lawful doesn't mean that it will build up myself or others. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The New Testament uses the phrase, in honor, preferring one another. Amen. When you look at how you live your life, are you thinking primarily about my rights and what's most comfortable for me? Or are you seeking the benefit of others around you and looking to live a life of humility and sacrifice that would bring others to Christ and build up other Christians? Verse 25, now he answers the second question. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That word shambles means butcher's stall or meat market. He says, now look, you may not know. The person selling you may not even tell you. And it gets mixed in. Okay, they're in the temple. They take this animal. They sacrifice it to the idol. And what's left over, they take it out to the market to sell. And they're like, well, what if I accidentally eat a piece of meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Paul says, if they're not advertising it and associating it that way, he said, you don't even have to ask the question. Don't worry about it. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a quote of Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to God. Some people may think that the earth belongs to the devil at the moment, but it does not. Though he has some free reign, and Jesus said, this is your power in the hour of darkness, it's still true to sing, this is my Father's world. He's not turned over the deed to Satan. He created it. He is sovereign over it. And even the devil himself has to go to God to get permission to do what he does, as we read in the book of Job. Don't think that you'll be cursed if you accidentally end up with a piece of meat in your home that was sacrificed to an idol. He says, don't even bother asking the question. It doesn't matter. So that answers the second question. Then there was a third question they have. What if I go to the house of a lost person who does not know Jesus Christ? And there's something being served that was offered to an idol. Is it okay to eat it then? Okay, verse 27. If any of them that believe not, these are lost people. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You go to someone's house, they bring out meat, dedicate it to God, and go ahead and share in the meal. You don't have to be asking everyone everywhere you go, was this offered in sacrifice to an idol? Again, he said, it's not that the idol had a magical power. It was that we don't want to be partaking or identifying as part of something that was a pagan idolatrous feast. But if your friend gives you a piece of meat, just go ahead and eat it. Verse 28, so there's another condition. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? He said, if someone gives it to you and says, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, he said, at that point you should decline to partake in it, because at that point you would be identifying with idolatry and devil worship. But even then, the primary reason that he gave was not for your sake, but he says in verse 28, eat not for his sake that showed it. That means the one that told you this was offered in sacrifice to idols. Consider him and his conscience, not your own conscience. He says, conscience not of thine own, but of the other. That person may see you, who identifies as a Christian, partaking in something that is idolatrous, And they would be offended, and they would think, well, this person purports to be a Christian, but he partakes in idolatry too, and it may keep them from coming to Jesus Christ. Verse 34, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the primary purpose in everything we do. It's not feeding our stomach because we're hungry, but it's eating to give ourselves strength that we may live for Jesus Christ and serve others. So whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you decline to eat, do it for God. Do it for His glory. Verse 32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. What is he saying right there? Those who are lost and those who are saved, be careful lest your liberty becomes a stumbling block to them and offends them. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but for the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. If you'll stick with me, I know this has been a lot of teaching this morning. I have about 2 pages. All of that was teaching, and now I have a little bit of application. And if the Lord will help me fit this in, and you will listen, I know this is a little bit maybe tedious study this morning, but hopefully God will bless this. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul, was to see people saved. What are some applications in this matter? Adrian Rogers said perhaps the greatest example of taking liberty, doing something you think is okay that doesn't hurt you, that might end up hurting another person, he said, is the matter of alcohol. Because you may think it's okay to partake in little bits, but you don't know if introducing it to your home, your child may take it in excess. Other people you serve it to may follow it all the way into drunkenness. One that applies in a modern context to this historical context is if I were to say, well, I believe God's calling me to be a missionary to India, and I'm going to travel there, and I'm going to learn the language, and I'm going to try to win these people to Jesus Christ. Do you know that in India, they have cows running all over the streets, and they won't eat them? Because they believe in reincarnation. And they think it's possible that cow that's running around could have been a relative of theirs or something. Now, is that true? No, it's ridiculous. It's wrong. But if I, as an American missionary, were to say, well, I have the liberty to eat meat, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it, and I'm going to have a barbecue in my front yard every night, I would so offend those people of those culture that building a relationship with them and telling them about Jesus would probably become impossible. When Hudson Taylor moved to China, he started to dress like they dressed and cut his hair the way they cut their hair, because he was not there to say, my rights as an American Christian is I can eat what I want and dress like I want. His goal was to see them come to Christ in salvation. So a missionary in India would probably need to lay aside some of that liberty and say, because I love these people and want them to come to Christ, I will not do it. There was a missionary in our church years ago. His family was in Mexico and had generations of ministry down in Mexico. And they would have churches come tour in the summertime. And one church was coming, and the dad knew that this church is very conservative. Or it may have been the brother. At some point, the brother was in charge. But at any rate, there were 2 brothers in this church. They said, well, we want so far to stay away from things that are contemporary or too modern. We don't allow guitar to be played in our church. We have conservative music, we play the guitar sometimes, and I think we could objectively say, if we're playing it to the glory of God, there's nothing wrong with the guitar. The Bible talks about in the Psalms, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound, that stringed musical instruments being played in honor and glory to God. And the brother who was in charge said, you know what, when this group is here, we're not going to play the guitar. And his brother said, we always play the guitar. Why are we going to change and pretend like we're different for them? He said, it's not about pretending that the guitar is wrong. It's about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, that for this time we're going to lay aside our liberty to make sure we don't offend them, and that the focus while they're here is on the gospel and on the mission that is being carried out. I heard a story of a preacher, and he had a son, and they were going to a meeting of, I don't know what if it was Mennonite or whatever, but all the men there wore a white shirt with an open collar and no jacket. And he told his son, that's how we're going to dress tonight. And his son said, but that's not how we dress. We wear suits and ties. And he said, not tonight, we don't. Because we want to show charity to people who are different than us and be careful that we don't offend them. God help me move through this now. So that's one aspect. Another aspect is to be legalistic and try and enforce upon others a code of rules or set of living that is not found in the Bible. And we not only say, I'm going to try to do this, but we try to force others to do it and tell them they're wrong if they don't follow our rules that are not found in the Bible. Trying to impose extra biblical rules on others in areas that would not hinder the gospel in our context is unnecessary, counterproductive, legalistic, and potentially harmful to spreading the gospel. There was a man who was greatly used by God in many areas for a long time, and he had an Institute of Life Principles to help people, and he did help a lot of people, but throughout the years he had some teachings that fell into that category of things that cannot be objectively taught from the Bible being taught as truth. At one point he taught you shouldn't eat pork. At other point he taught restrictions on the marital relations based upon the time of the month, such as they had in the Old Testament. At one point, he taught people who were younger and serving God, don't follow that relationship, don't try to get married, dedicate a season of singleness to the God. Take these many years and say, I'll serve God. Don't, if you're going to work for me, don't think about getting married. But the Bible actually tells us in 1 Corinthians, if you have strong desire toward marriage, you should get married. That's what God made it for. And there was a church in the Fort Worth area that had a lot of people, this is some 20 years ago, started to come and join, and they were followers of that teacher. And not only did they follow it themselves, but they started talking about it, and they started taking these rules and trying to tell it to other people in the church. And they said it became clear it was like a point of orthodoxy. Either you follow this set of rules that we're following, or you're wrong. And at that point, they decided that they had to address it, and they wrote a position paper where they walked through many of these specific things one by one, and different teachings like all Christians must homeschool their kids or else they're in violation of this specific scripture. And what they did was they looked and they said, in many of these situations, you're looking for an application and a principle rather than primarily looking at the proper interpretation. And they said application without proper interpretation is imagination. If you come up with a way to apply a verse and make a rule out of it, but you're not using what we would call exegesis or hermeneutics, which are big fancy words to simply say we look at the text, we read it in context, we draw out of the Bible what it's teaching, we don't come with our preconceived notions and then find a verse that looks to fit it in, then what you're doing is eventually you're going to get far off track and you're going to fall into legalism because you're coming up with sets of rules that the Bible does not teach. And in that paper they said to say that any kind of beat in a music God is completely against is to attribute something to God that God did not say. I'm not trying to get into that. I think you all know our church tries to be very honoring to the Lord in music. But there is a problem when we attribute to God something that God did not say. And that can become just as wrong as denying what He did say. Revelation says, don't take away from this book or God will judge you. But Proverbs also says, do not add unto His words, lest He reprove thee and you be found a liar. If you add to what the Bible says, then you are just as guilty as taking away what the Bible says. And I heard from someone I met once that's involved up north in German Anabaptist churches. And they said the men of the church will sit and they'll try to look at every area and come up with, well, what are things that could be too worldly? Or what are things that could be wrong? And they come up with a set of rules for the entire church. And some of them would be, if you own a vehicle, again, this is Amish-type culture. If you own a vehicle, it has to be black. And the tires can only be made of certain types of materials. And you can only wear a white shirt when you come to church with this jacket and this collar or whatever it is. And what they're doing is they're teaching things that the Bible doesn't teach. And that's the ditch on the other side of the road. The Bible says to dress modestly, but people come up with all kinds. And one man in the church was a youth director, and he was in one church, was without telling the pastor, he was secretly teaching the youth group, well, it's not enough just to wear a dress that comes down past the knee. It has to touch the floor, and it's not enough to grow your hair this long. You have to grow it all the way down as long as it will go. And what am I saying? That is adding things to the Word of God that is not there, and that could properly be called legalism as well. We are to live for Jesus Christ, love others, and let our Christian behavior, spirit, and love define and distinguish us. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 19. We're in the end, last 10 minutes of this message this morning. Thank you for your patience. If you can stick with me, hopefully the Lord will help me wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men. Why? That by all things I might save some. Notice he's not talking about sin. He doesn't say I'm going to go into the temple where they're sacrificing things to idol. He doesn't say I'm going to go partake in drunkenness or drugs or fornication, but he's talking about cultural context. When he was among the Jews, he was humble enough to live as a Jew. And when he was among the Gentiles, he was humble enough to live as a Gentile because he loved them and he wanted to see them come to Jesus. God has called us to engage, interact, confront, and reason with the culture around us to try and win them to Christ. Remember in Mark 2:15 and 16, it was a specific accusation against Jesus Christ. This man sits with sinners. Doesn't he know the sins that that woman has committed that he's sharing a meal with? Oh, he knew. And he didn't partake in her sin. Right. But he was willing to share a meal and to love them because he was trying to bring them to the Father for salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul did. On the Sabbath, he went in the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the Old Testament, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Acts 17:1-3, another reference where he did that. At one point, he was preaching to the men on Mars Hill, and he quoted an unsaved poet to them. They had an inscription that said, to the unknown God. And he said, I know who the unknown God is. His name is Jesus Christ. And even one of your own poets said, in this unknown God, we live, move, we have our being. He wasn't quoting a human source as above the Word of God. He was appealing to his audience in that context with the goal of getting them to come to Jesus Christ. He quoted a false prophet from Crete in his letter to Titus. He appealed to King Agrippa differently. He appealed to him as a king, and he used logic. And at one point, he knew the current laws of the land and participated in the political setting. And he said, I'm a Roman. You're not allowed to flog a Roman. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Apostle Paul showed humility, not pride. He did not say, well, it's my way or the highway. Well, this is the way we've always done it. He was willing to adapt and change, not the truth, but culturally, in the manner of living, he was ready to put love above liberty. And that's what God has called us to do. It was always to support his argument for the truth. It was always to win souls and see them come to Jesus Christ. He did not excuse sin. Go read the book of 1 Corinthians. He ripped them a new one every single chapter. He said, what are you doing? You're divided. You're following people. You're in fornication. There's drunkenness. He said, stop doing all that stuff. But he was humble enough to seek not his own wealth all the time, but that others would come to Jesus Christ. Winning souls to Jesus Christ was his heartbeat, and that's why he did what he did. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In Acts 21:18-26, Paul had come back to Jerusalem, and they said, Paul, some people are saying that you're teaching it's a sin for Jews to do Jewish things. He didn't teach that. He didn't say you can't keep a feast day. He just said you can't trust in that to save you. You have to trust in Jesus to save you, and you can't try to force that on Gentiles because that's harmful. So you know what he did? There were four men who were taking a vow that were like a Nazarite vow, and they were shaving their head, and they were getting ready to go into the Jewish temple and present themselves and purify themselves. And the Apostle Paul partook in what they were doing. Not to show people this is how you get saved, but that he could prove to the Jews, I'm not saying it's a sin for you to be a Jew or to do what the Old Testament, some of those things say. I'm just saying that's not what saves you, and don't force it upon other people. The Apostle Paul was not afraid of people asking him questions like, where does the Bible say that? He said in Acts 17:11 of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. He said the people who did it right and the best didn't just believe what I said because I said it. They looked to the Bible and said, wait a minute, is what this preacher saying, is that in the word of God? He wanted them to do that because he knew if they did that, the Bible would back up what he was saying because he was preaching the Bible. The Bible wasn't backing him up. He was backing up the Bible. But if we teach and preach a lot of things that just aren't in here, then at some point when children turn to teenagers and then they turn to adults and they say, well, wait a minute, where does the Bible teach this? You've spent all your time running down people who don't do things the same way you do, but the Bible doesn't even teach it. And sometimes the danger there is not just that they get rid of some of those things, but that they turn their backs completely on the Lord because things that were traditions were elevated to Bible doctrine when they should not have been. I'm not here this morning to say that I've got it figured out, and at some point I'm probably going to look back at my time as a pastor or my time as a dad or my time as a husband and say, Lord, I made a lot of mistakes. I hope that you and other people show me grace in areas that I failed. And I'm not just trying to run down people who have been different, but I'm just simply trying to say truth is truth, and the goal should be, what does the Bible say? How do we uplift it? And if it's not in the Bible, and adapting a little bit to some people helps us make a relationship with them and see them saved, then we should be willing to consider any of those areas. If it does not contradict the Word of God, what could help me witness to other people and bring them to Jesus Christ? We are given great leeway to be different in our lives and our decisions and still please God. Read Romans 14, 1 through 23 this week. He talks about Old Testament feast days and eating of meats. And his point is, don't judge your brother. If someone says, well, I'm not going to eat meat, then don't judge them and look down on them. If someone says, well, I am going to eat meat, don't judge them and look down on them. If someone wants to keep an Old Testament feast day because they think the tradition is cool, I'm not saying they're sinful. But if they teach other people that that's what makes you spiritual or commends you to God, or that the Bible says we have to do that, then objectively at that point, they are wrong. But read Romans 14. See that the Bible allows us to have some areas in our life where we can disagree with each other. Remember, I said we want unity as a church, but unity doesn't mean lack of diversity. We can have a little bit of disagreement in some areas of our life about exactly what kind of shows we watch or whatever you want to say, but be unified in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only way to heaven. The Bible is preserved. The Bible is the Word of God. If we can have unity on those things, we can have diversity in a Romans 14 way and show each other charity. Amen. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 3 about following men and personalities. He said, don't identify as that. Identify as a follower of Christ. Strict rules, legalism, and extra-biblical sacred cows can sometimes be just as much bondage and emptiness as living unto the flesh. The Amish people, someone was writing about how some of them were getting saved and they lived among them, and they said these Amish people are living in heaviness because they're withdrawing from the world and technology, and they're trying to earn their way to God. And so there's nothing wrong with some of what they're doing, but the Bible doesn't say we have to do what they do and get rid of all technology and electricity and all of these things. It can be emptiness, same as it was for the Jews to try to come to Christ. The law was intended to fail as far as a way to bring us to God. It was to show us we need grace to be saved and we are all sinners. And the Apostle Paul, my closing statement, 12 o'clock, the Apostle Paul was teaching them that meat, eating of an animal, even if you didn't know how it was sacrificed, tradition, the Old Testament law, those things are not the main issue. Loving God and others, following the clear commands of the Bible. Amen. And making your decisions because you want to help others get saved and grow. That is the issue. All things are lawful, all things edify not. All things are lawful, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Let us know what our Christian liberty is because we understand the Bible. Let us not be a legalist, but let us also show love. Let's bow our head for prayer. We'll have the music play in just a moment in a time of prayer. You can come to the altar and pray as some do, as partially tradition or way to stretch or show humility before God, or you can pray in your pew. I'm always available during this time. If anyone needs to be saved or has a question or a prayer request, you can come and see me. But as the music plays, I pray that in our hearts we would commit to God, that primarily our concern would not be our knowledge, our pride, or our rights, but it would be love of God and others. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's pray.